Well, it's been a joy for me to serve along Pastor Joe, and it's been a joy for me to hear from him as he's traveling in Israel. He sent me a text this morning. He said he's just visited En Gedi, and he sends his love to the church family. He's in capital letters, so that's speaking loudly in text, right? So he's very grateful for the opportunity, and they're learning a great deal. I was just talking to Judy as well, and she said it's exciting to hear the excitement in their text as they see various aspects of the Bible come alive. And that is thrilling. I'm really looking forward to hearing from them, and excited to know the benefit it will be to them. Well, with Pastor Joe on sabbatical, I have an opportunity I haven't had since I've been here at Calvary, and that is to preach a series of messages back to back. And I'm really looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the opportunity of us looking together through the book of Hebrews. And I'm hoping that you'll be greatly encouraged, that your faith will be strengthened as we look together at what God has to say to us through the book of Hebrews. And I have to say, the longer I'm here at Calvary, the greater my love for you grows, and the greater is my desire for your spiritual growth. I think of Paul's words in Colossians 1, verse 27 and 28. He says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And that's my heart for you. That's my desire, that I would grow up into maturity in Christ. And that is why God has given us the Scriptures, that we might grow up in our knowledge of Him, our knowledge of Christ. We might mature as His children. And certainly that is the focus of Hebrews, that we might grow in our understanding and our knowledge of Christ, that we might grow up and mature in our faith. A book that is uniquely focused on the superiority of Christ. Well, as you think of Hebrews, and you hear we're going to be spending some time over the coming months speaking, preaching, studying the book of Hebrews, I wonder what comes to your mind. I wonder what you think about when you think Hebrews. Maybe you think of some verses you've learned from Hebrews. I think the most popular, the most commonly memorized verse in Hebrews would be Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Maybe as you think of the book of Hebrews, you think of some details that you remember. There's something in there about Melchizedek, kind of a strange chapter there of linking Christ and Melchizedek, or maybe just remember or think of Christ as being superior, the superiority of Christ. Or maybe you think about some of the difficult passages. Passages that seem to be enigmatic. You can't quite get your hand around. What exactly does this passage mean? What are the implications of this passage? Well, my hope as we go through the book of Hebrews is to establish with us a big view, a big understanding of the book of Hebrews. So in the years ahead, as you read through it, you're oriented into what's happening in the book of Hebrews. You can see the flow of thought and that it will continue to richly benefit you. I was thinking of an illustration. Sometimes I think Hebrews is like a thick forest that you find yourself in the middle of and you're not sure the way out. You see some trees, but you can't see how it all fits together. And so my hope is that at the end of our time through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews will be a forest of beauty that you can wander in and enjoy and grow to appreciate more and more and be able to figure out your way out. So that's what I'm hoping for as we look at this book of Hebrews. But what kind of book is the book of Hebrews? You know, it doesn't begin like the other letters of the New Testament begin. There's no introductory greeting. There's no idea of who wrote it or who it's being written to. It's different. But the author does give us some insight into how we're to take this book of Hebrews. If you turn to the very end, to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. And this will give us some orientation into what's happening in this book and how we're to take it or how we're to read it. In Hebrews 13, verse 22, the author says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." There's this brief comment about how the author views this book. He's referring to the last 13 chapters, or this book that he's written, he's referring to it as a word of exhortation. This is another word to talk about a sermon. If you look back at Acts 13, we see the way this word can be used and its context. Acts 13 and we're going to pick up in verse 14. Acts 13, 14. Now, this is Paul and his companions. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. I don't know whether there was a small boy who kind of went back and whispered to them. I'm not sure how the message went back, but the people who led the synagogue sent word back to Paul, who was sitting somewhere in the synagogue, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, Paul took this as an invitation to preach a sermon, and that's what he did. If you read then in the following verses in chapter 13, Paul stands up, motions with his hands, and he says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And then he goes back into the Old Testament and he expounds it, and he calls the people of the synagogue, these Jewish people, to trust in Christ. So this term, word of exhortation, is the term of a sermon. It's an exhortation. It informs, but it's not just a lecture. It's not just informational. It informs and it motivates. It encourages. It's an exhortation. So this book of Hebrews, is a sermon, but it's written. It's a written sermon. And I think what this unnamed author is doing is he wants this to be read in the church gathering, and he wants it to be read in such a way that it sounds like he's there preaching the sermon. So as you read through the book of Hebrews, it has a feel that's more like verbal communication than it does written communication, like Paul's letters. You think of Romans. Now, he's very deliberate in how Paul is structuring his thought. It's very logical. There's this development that you see, or the book of Ephesians. It's not history or narrative like the Gospels. It's a written sermon. And so this gives this book a certain kind of feel, and it also helps you, I think, as we go through, we'll see some of the things that the author does, how he transitions from thought to thought, or he'll say something and he'll swing back and camp on it later. It's the kind of thing you would do in a sermon. And that's what we have here in the book of Hebrews. So what kind of book is it? It's a written sermon. But the next question I have is, what is the book of Hebrews about? What is this book about? If we could distill the theme of Hebrews down to a phrase, what would we say? If you have a pen and paper, just write this down, because we're going to keep going back to this. I want this to be burned into our hearts and minds, that in Hebrews, God exhorts us to persevere in our faith. In the book of Hebrews, God exhorts us to persevere in our faith. The book of Hebrews is not essentially a discussion about some Old Testament texts and their New Testament relevance. It's not informational. That's not the focus. The book of Hebrews is focused on the saints and their faith, that their faith would persevere. Well, we can expand this a little, and we can say this, that in Hebrews, God exhorts us to persevere in our faith by warning us of the consequence of unbelief. So there's some warning in the book of Hebrews, but also to encourage us to confidently trust in Christ. So there's warning, and there's this encouragement to trust in Christ. Both of these things, the warning and the encouragement to trust in Christ, are being used by God that the saints' faith might persevere. Now, it's interesting that here's a fairly sizable New Testament book given to this important point of persevering faith. It indicates something of the importance of the topic. But you might say, why is there a book helping us persevere in our faith if God has already promised, like he does in Philippians 1, to complete the work that he's begun in us? If those who are saved are certainly saved forever, if those who receive the Spirit have the guarantee of eternal life, why is it necessary to have a book that calls us to a persevering faith? Well, the answer to that question is, because one of the means that God uses in our faith, in our Christian life, one of the means that God uses for us to persevere in our faith is the call for us to persevere. So the book of Hebrews, which is a book about persevering faith, is a means that God has given us so that our faith might endure, so that we might continue on believing and not give up in unbelief, that we might endure in trials and struggles and in sufferings. And so as you read through the book, we see that the author has a great concern for the people he's writing to. He's a concern that their faith might endure, that it might persevere. And he's writing to a people with lots of struggles, lots of difficulties. Let me list a few of these, because we can all identify with some of these things, and probably all of them. And we can all go to the book of Hebrews with expectation that God has something to say to us about these things. So here are some of the struggles of the saints that we read about in the book of Hebrews. And I will structure it in asking you a question. Do you struggle like this? Has your faith ever been weak? Have you ever wanted a stronger faith? Have you ever asked, Lord, strengthen my faith? Have there been times where sermons have felt boring and the Bible has felt dull? Have you ever experienced strong temptation? And have you ever felt like Christ does not seem to be sympathetic to your strong temptations? When you have felt temptations and difficulties, has it felt like God's not caring? Or even somehow like God's kind of punishing you? He's being mean. Has there ever been times where you've lost your sensitivity to sin and sin is just easier than it ought to be? Have you felt spiritually sluggish? Have you ever felt ashamed in your sin and reticent to go to God? Have you ever lacked assurance? Have you doubted God's promises? Have there been times, this might go with spiritually sluggish, have there been times when you've been inconsistent in gathering with the church, where you just haven't felt like being with God's people, and so you get slack? Have you grown weary of difficult situations? Have you grown weary of trials? Have you felt weak in your faith, as though you can't keep going on trusting the Lord in this circumstance? Or to sum it all up, I think, as I said at the beginning, have you wanted to grow in your faith? If we are a true believer, we're going to say, yes, I want to trust the Lord more. I don't like temptations. I don't like sufferings. What's the solution? What's the way forward? And so God speaks to these kind of struggles in the book of Hebrews. God speaks to us truth that we might persevere in our faith, that we might endure to the end, that we might with all the saints inherit eternal life. And the way he does this, ultimately, is by focusing on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our focus. That is the object of our faith. And we learn something by the structure of the book of Hebrews about growing in faith. Our tendency as people is to think about the faith aspect. So when we talk about look to Jesus, or we talk about trusting in Jesus, we talk about growing in our faith, our tendency is to think about the faith aspect as opposed to the object. Our tendency is to think about, I just need to have more faith instead of focusing on Christ. And we see this in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is always calling us to focus on Christ. Look to Christ. Look how wonderful he is. Look at what he has accomplished. Look at who he is. Look at what God the Father is doing in him and through him. Look at the promises that are sure because of him. So Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our confidence. He is the one to whom our faith is in. But the book of Hebrews doesn't merely just tell us that Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith, but it tells us why he is worthy. And that's what the author is doing throughout the book. He's giving us illustration from the Old Testament, a picture from the Old Testament, and drawing our hearts to go, well, look at this, but now look at how much more wonderful Jesus is. He's helping us think about the glories of Christ. He's helping us see why he is worthy of our trust. So Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's a better high priest than any high priest that's ever been before. He's a priest of a better covenant, a covenant that's better than the one given to the people at Mount Sinai. His death is better than any sacrifice that's ever been done in the history of Israel. Indeed, he doesn't go into an earthly temple. He goes into the true temple in heaven before God for us. And so there's a crescendo building through the book of Hebrews. Look at Christ. He's superior to angels, and he's superior to Moses, and he's better than this, and he's better than that. He's better than the sacrifices, better than any priest. And it builds to a crescendo till in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read in chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who's made salvation possible. He is the perfect example of what it is to live by faith. And in his persevering faith, he was made perfect through suffering. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is going to help us to see how we do that. How do we look to Christ? How do we persevere in our faith? How do we, as it were, stir up our faith that we might have confidence in Christ when it feels like our confidence is waning? That we might have endurance when it feels like the suffering is too much? That we might resist temptation when temptation feels too strong? How do we live by faith in these circumstances? By looking to Christ. And Hebrews gives us the details and the example of what that looks like. So it's of no surprise then, as we begin the book of Hebrews and look at the first few verses, that it begins with this declaration of the supremacy of Christ, the glory of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Let me read these first few verses, verses 1 through 4. Some verses which some commentators have said is the stylistic apex of the New Testament. That's some pretty strong words about what these words are about. Another commentator said that it is one of the most arresting beginnings possible. So let's read. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So in these first four verses, we see a contrast and we see seven affirmations. A contrast and seven affirmations. The contrast we see in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And then following on from that, the seven affirmations that speak of the nature, of the person, of the glory of Jesus Christ. So firstly, the contrast in verses 1, the beginning of verse 2. We see here a contrast between God's revelation through the prophets in the Old Testament and His revelation through His Son in these last days to us who live in these last days. So some things about this contrast. Firstly, as we think about the fact that God reveals Himself, God speaks. I'll think on this a moment. The infinite, glorious God is a God who speaks. I just want to pause there because if we don't pause there, we're not going to get the weight of what's being said. The infinite, creator God, the God of all wisdom and power, the God who is eternal, who has no beginning, the God who created us, teeny, weeny people. And I think, how do I think about the greatness of God and our smallness? Maybe I can think of an ant and me, right? An ant is very small. You can get some big ants, but even they are small under your foot, right? What about an ant and Mount Everest? I mean, if you take a picture of Mount Everest, unless the ant was really close to the camera, you're not going to see it. It's just too small. Or what about an ant on the face of the earth? It's just small in comparison to greatness. God is great, but we are not as nothing. How's that for a double negative? We are a people who He has revealed Himself to. He has spoken to us. The eternal God has something to say to humanity. Ought we not to listen? Ought we not to give our attention? So the fact that God has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament is not some small thing. It is amazing that God spoke to the people in the Old Testament through prophets. We're to be amazed at that. It's not downplaying the significance that God spoke to the Old Testament, but amping up the fact that God has spoken in a different way. Not like in the Old Testament through the prophets, but He has spoken. He has chosen to speak to reveal Himself in a particular kind of way to us, and that is in Jesus Christ. The second point, the former revealing, there is formal revelation in the Old Testament, is true. And it's necessary. It's not like what was revealed in the Old Testament was kind of half-truth or not so important. It was. But there is something more to be said. There is something more to be revealed of God in His Son. And so we see God has ultimately now spoken through His Son. Let me read it again. Long ago, and in many times, there are different kinds of ways that this happened in the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, we are living in the last days. The coming of Christ, first coming, the second coming of Christ, the last days. In these last days, He, that is God, has spoken to us There's by son. The emphasis is on by son. This unique individual. The Son of God is the one through whom God now speaks to us. Unique. Unlike all the prophets. Final. The prophets. God spoke to the prophets in many ways. In lots of different times in the Old Testament. But he has finally spoken in this one unique person who is Son. The Son of God. And then the author goes on to talk now about what's so great about the Son. Why is this significant? Why is this statement significant? That in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. What's so amazing about this? And so we see now from the contrast, we see now seven affirmations that are given about the Son. Firstly, the first affirmation in verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is some kind of individual. What does it mean, though, that he's the heir of all things? Well, it's natural that the Son inherits, right? I mean, think of the human experience, the human dynamics. The Son inherits everything from the Father. Everything that's the Father's becomes the Son's. The Son is heir of all things. Not just a few things. He's the heir of all things, comprehensive. Everything that's created, he's the heir of all these things. He's the one who inherits them. As it were, he's the one now with authority over these things. God has appointed him heir over all things. The second affirmation about the nature of Christ, through whom also he created the world. The one who is heir of all things is the one through whom all things were created. The one through whom God has spoken is the one through whom God created all things. To attribute this to the Son is to link the Son with the Father. The Father spoke and created all things, and through his Son, all things were created. It's linking the Son with the Father. The Son is on some equality here. He is equal. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first affirmation, Christ is the heir of all things. The second, that through him, he created the world. He created all things. And then we have two affirmations that form the center here. They show how the Son is so uniquely qualified to be the revealer of God. Why is the Son the one who is preeminently worthy of being spoken through by the Father? So we read in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is not God, the Father. He is to be distinguished from God, but not in such a way that he is something completely other than God. And so there's this language of being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I was looking for a way to talk about this idea of the radiance of the glory. And I found that John Piper has done a superb job. So let me stand on the shoulders of John Piper as he explains the imagery here of Jesus Christ being the radiance of the glory of God. Firstly, there is no time that the Son exists without the beams, the sun rays existing. You can't separate the sun from the sunbeam or the sun rays. The radiance, the sun rays, the sunbeams from the sun is co-eternal with the glory. Christ is co-eternal with God the Father. God in his glory has always existed, and his glory has always radiated outward. And Christ is this radiance of the glory of the Father. Secondly, the radiance is the glory radiating out. It's not essentially different from the glory. Christ is God standing forth as separate, but not essentially different from the Father. So he has the image of the sun and its sun rays, or the radiance of the sun, is a picture for us of God and his glory and the radiance of his glory, who is Christ. Thus, the radiance is eternally begotten, as it were, by the glory. The radiance is always coming from the glory. It is distinct in some way, but not essentially different. And so we have the glory of the Father radiating out as the sun. So the rays or the radiance of the glory is an extension, just like the rays of sun are an extension of the sun. So Christ, eternally begotten, but never being made, radiating out from the Father. We see also that we see the sun, thinking of the material world, the created world, we see the sun by means of seeing the rays of the sun. So we see God the Father by seeing Jesus. Thinking temporally here in the created world, the sun is there, and scientists tell us it takes about 8 seconds for the sunlight to get from the sun to us. About 8 seconds for it to arrive. We see the sun, but we actually see the sun because we see the radiance of the sun, the sun rays, the exact representation of the sun. The sun's not like a painting. We don't see the sun as a painting, like a representation, but we see the sun as it really is because we see the sun rays that come from it. So when we think here in Hebrews 3, this term, the radiance of the glory of God, is this beautiful picture as you think about who Christ is. Christ is the Son through whom God has finally spoken, and he is worthy of this because he's the radiance of the glory of God. That is, we know God through the Son. Just like we know the material sun through the rays, the sun rays, the sun beams. So Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. The idea here is of a seal and its imprint. There's an exact correspondence. Just like one, the other. So these two phrases together, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is distinct in some way, because we can talk of the Father and the Son. The Father is in his glory and the Son is radiating out from his glory. They are distinct in some way, but they share an identity together. Christ is to be worshipped because he is God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the display of the nature of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So we see here, Christ is worthy. He is worthy to be the one through whom God has finally spoken. Well, the next affirmation, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We'll read later on in the book of Hebrews about God's word being powerful. Here we read Christ's word being powerful. Not only does God create the world through Christ, but Christ continues to uphold the world or to bear it along by the word of his power. And this idea of bear along is not like a passive hold, but has a directional sense to it. Christ is bearing the world along in a course, in a direction. We continue to exist. We breathe. Cells continue to do what cells do because Christ is bearing the universe along by the word of his power. The next affirmation. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits down in the presence of God. Not only sits down in the presence of God, he sits down at the right hand of God, right next to him, as it were, right alongside him. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God, and he stands at the same place in authority along with God. One way we might read these phrases is something like this: as the radiance of God's glory, and as the exact imprint of his nature, and as bearing along the world by his power, he has sat down. Completed. And then finally, this last affirmation, verse 4, having become so much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We'll talk about this next week. Angels are pretty amazing creatures. They're stunning. They're powerful. They do amazing things. They can go and travel in amazing ways. But Jesus Christ is much more superior to them. And this last verse, verse 4, acts then as a transition into the next section of the book, and we'll get to that next week. So here we see in the opening of the book of Hebrews, God has spoken. When God speaks, we give our attention. He has spoken a lot in the past in various ways, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Let me say one final thing as we go through the book of Hebrews. This is a book written a long time ago to a particular group of people. But I like how the author begins this, because it makes it easy for us to personalize what God says to us in the book of Hebrews. We live in the last times, the last days. We live between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Christ is the radiance of God's glory to us. God speaks to us, along with the people who first received this book, through his Son. And the author of Hebrews, whenever he quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't think of the Old Testament as a book just written a long time ago. He always sees it as God speaking directly to us. And I think the way the book begins here allows us to have a present sense. Not only has God spoken to us through his Son, as we think about what his Son did on the earth, but God speaks to us through his Son through the book of Hebrews as well. God speaks to us, not in some mysterious way, but he speaks to us through his words, the book of Hebrews. So I'm looking forward to what God has to say to us and how it'll affect the way we live, how God will use the book of Hebrews that we as his people might persevere in our faith, that we might grow and mature in our faith. If we're to know God, we must know his Son, Jesus Christ. If we're to grow in our love for him, if we're to grow in our faith, then we must grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as you go through this week, I want you to be thinking, think about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and these seven affirmations of who Christ is. God has spoken in His Son. When God speaks, we ought to give our attention. And what's so special about His Son? Well, we have those seven affirmations in these first four verses. Give your attention to Christ. Think about who He is. And as you do, you will find your faith growing. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank You for salvation. I thank You that You have redeemed us. And I thank You that You have promised to complete the work of redemption that You have begun in us. I thank You for the sure promise that Your Spirit is to us, a down payment, a guarantee that we will one day be fully and completely redeemed, that this body of sin might be done away with. Lord, and I thank You that by Your Spirit and through Your Word, You have provided the means by which we might persevere. When our faith feels weak, when temptations seem strong, when suffering seems to be going on too long, You give us hope through Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would use our study here in the book of Hebrews to strengthen us and mature us, to stir up our love for Christ, and to stir up our love for You, that we as Your people might be a persevering people who endure and so live like Christ, that one day we might be fully like Him, fully conformed to Him and His glory. As You say later on in the book of Hebrews, Lord, that we might share in Your holiness. And we pray this because of who we are in Christ. And we pray it with boldness and confidence that You hear us because of Christ. Amen.